I believe it's time for us to resume. What are some things that might motivate us to speak to others about our faith in Jesus Christ? Well, what might be that we're bothered by what we see? People need to know. Another might be that we believe. We really are convicted, and therefore we speak. There's a psalm where David speaks that I tried to be quiet. I tried to hold it up. I tried to clutch it up inside me, and it just burned inside me, and I had to speak. And I don't know if you all have had that experience, but I've had that experience where I just can't be quiet. I have to say something. I believe, and therefore I speak. Knowing the fear of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:11, therefore knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. If we really believe that God means what he says, that there's darkness and light, that there's life and death, that there is glory and perdition, if we really believe that, then we need to share that conviction with other people. And in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, Paul says, love is compelling. Love is compelling. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, for the love of Christ controls us. That's the ESV. The NIV is compels us. I actually like that a little better. The love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ is a driving force in the Christian life. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Here's this tremendous resource, this love that God has poured out on us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. How can we keep that for ourselves? And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. Christ's love compels us. Christ's love drives us. He lived and died for us that we might live for him. And living for him means not living for ourselves, but living for him for the sake of others who could benefit as we have from a relationship with him. I mentioned at the outset of that little personal story of how I met my wife that I wasn't adequate to the test. She said to me in the break, and I wasn't looking for you. And that's for sure. It wasn't me she was looking for, but it's me she ended up with. But she was looking for the Lord. And she found him. And I happened to be the means that the Lord used to accomplish that. And it wasn't because I was so skilled. I want to make that point again. It wasn't because I had all the answers. I didn't. I had to find answers. You know, during the course of that process, from the last week of August to the second week of October when she was baptized, during that process, she had concluded that what we were looking at was true. But she wanted to be sure. And she had been raised Catholic, and so she put one last challenge in front of me. Oh, I could mention this too, just because it's kind of funny, I think. That Sunday morning, I told you, I drove her to Catholic Mass on Sunday morning, and then she went to church with me after that. And I took my Bible with me when we went to the Catholic Mass. She said, that was so embarrassing that I took my Bible to Mass. Different story, but as far as I was concerned, that's what you do. You take your Bible when you go to church, right? Because that's what it's all about. And one of the challenges that she put in front of me, not to challenge me, but because she wanted to be sure. She says, I want to talk to a priest. I want to go, and I want you to go with me, and I want to talk to a priest, and I got some questions I want to ask him. And I thought, wow, we'll see how this goes. But I prepped. You know, I prepped as best I knew how, and we went to talk to a priest. And she chose to talk to the younger priest rather than the older priest, and we sat down with him, and I told her, I can't call this man Father. You know, I can't do that. That's fine. I told him that, too. I can't call you Father. It's fine. Gave me his first name. Call him by his first name. And we talked, and it was all an answer to prayer. Because he took a somewhat dismissive kind of attitude about the whole thing. Well, it's okay. You can believe what you want to believe. I'm oversimplifying, but it was all an answer to prayer. And again, it wasn't because I was clever enough to really, you know, show that this priest, whatever. It was because God's Spirit was working in God's Word to bring about a change of heart in someone who was asking, seeking, and knocking. And any of us can be that. What you know about the gospel is a lot more than most people in this country and in this world know about the gospel. What you know about the gospel is enough to get people started. And if you have questions you can't answer, you have resources. You have people to refer to. You have places to go. I had a phone call yesterday while we were here in camp as it went to voicemail because I don't have a good signal here. But I had a phone call yesterday. It was just a Bible question. It was no big deal. A gal in Bakersfield had Bible questions. So she thought, well, I'll call Charles. She didn't remember that we were out of town. So a couple hours later, we're back at the motel, and I called her back to answer her question. She said, oh, I called Ben. Okay. That's all you need. Call somebody else. There's other people that can do this stuff. And we all have resources. If we're in the church, we have resources. If we don't have answers, there are people who do. There are people who will help. There are people who will assist. Don't be afraid to open a can of worms, because there are people who can't help and people who will provide answers and the Spirit of God working in us. The love of Christ drives us. But we do have an issue, I think, what I'm talking about right here with my own ineptitude. And that wasn't the last time I was inept. It wasn't the first time either. 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, verses 15 through 17. No. Yeah, that's right. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Paul there is talking about his experience as a preacher of the gospel. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved or among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance of death, from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Paul says everybody's looking at us. And some people think we stink like rotten meat, and some people think we smell great like flowers. And how can we be adequate for all this? Who is sufficient for these things? That's the question. Who is sufficient for these things? To be under scrutiny by people around you. You know, if you are a Christian and people know it, you are under scrutiny. People are paying attention to how you act and how you talk. They're paying attention. You are being watched. You're being watched in the workplace or the school or in your neighborhood, wherever it may be. If people know you're a Christian, they're noticing what you do. And they ought to know you're a Christian. But they're noticing what you do. Who is sufficient for these things? For we're not like so many others peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. This isn't just a job to us, Paul says. We seriously want to tell people the truth about Jesus Christ. And who is sufficient for having the eyes of the world upon us like that? Well, he answers that question a couple of verses later in chapter 3, 2 Corinthians 3, and verses 4 through 6. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Why are we confident? Because God is working in us. Because we're servants of God, and it's God's message, not our message. It's the Lord's church, not our church. It's God's truth. We are sufficient because our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the Spirit, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Our sufficiency comes from God. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. The writer of Hebrews says there in a benediction at the close of this letter, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Jesus is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, but he's also the great shepherd who still shepherds his flock and supplies everything we need. May he equip you, may God through Jesus Christ equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God working in us. We need to believe that God is working in us. That it is not a matter of what I'm capable of, it's a matter of what God is capable of. That we are servants of God, and that God works in us to equip us, that he will equip us with everything good that we may do his will. God doesn't ask us to do things we can't do. God doesn't put us in situations that we cannot handle in one way or another. God wants to work good in our lives. He intends to, and we need to trust him. Having this confidence that we are sufficient because we are serving God, and God provides what we need to do his work, we need to be persistent. persistent. When you talk to someone and they don't pay attention, is it over? Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe there'll be another opportunity. When you talk to someone and they do listen, is it over? No, that's not over at all. That's just the beginning. That's just starting. That's just getting things going. You need to be persistent. Acts chapter 13, verses 42 through 44. We have Paul and Barnabas in Antioch of Pisidia, and they had preached the gospel. Dwayne tells me when I do this, Dwayne Stoops commented that he's taking notes here, and he's wanting to edit me as we go along. And if you know the Acts videos that Dwayne has been editing and publishing on Facebook, there was a scene where I blew my nose with a handkerchief, very much like this one, during one of those videos. And my son Joshua, who's running the camera, laughed out loud and said, "Stop. And start over after you blow your nose." So Dwayne had to edit that out. But Dwayne is not here to edit that out, and my nose is still drippy today. So sorry, folks, you're going to have to put up with it. In Acts chapter 13, my sister-in-law, once I was up speaking to the congregation and I had a red bandana in my pocket that I wiped my eyes with, and my sister-in-law said, "Never again, don't use red when you're getting up to speak." So, okay. Acts chapter, the details do matter, you know. Acts chapter 13, verses 42 through 44. In Antioch of Pisidia, Paul and Barnabas have proclaimed the word of God. They've been invited to speak to the synagogue as visiting foreigners, Jews from another place, and they've taken that opportunity to talk about Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of prophecy. And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them again the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. They spoke to them, and then they spoke to them some more. Publicly and privately, they spoke to them some more. And very rarely is anyone brought to the Lord and then you're just done. And very rarely is everything accomplished in one setting, one opportunity. There's a need for follow-through, for persistence. The next Sabbath, verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Because of their persistence, there was opportunity, and a church was started there in Antioch of Pisidia. Persistence is really important. This is a little bit of a sidelight to the lesson here about doors of opportunity, except that the opportunity to encourage people is also a part. You know, when you bring someone to Christ, you're not done with them. They've got to be encouraged in the faith. They've got to be taught. They've got to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. And there are a variety of ways that may be accomplished. It may be, for example, that you make phone calls, you make visits, you send emails, you send letters, ways of making a connection. But we need to be persistent in making connections with people. Encourage one another daily, as it says in the book of Hebrews. Now, you may not personally encourage everyone daily, but you can encourage someone daily. And you need to be encouraged daily. We need that persistence, that consistency, that follow-up. I'm going to blow my wife's trumpet just a little bit here. She has taken up what you might call a card ministry. She doesn't describe it that way herself. But whenever she does a little mental role at church, she takes notes every time at church when anybody's absent. If anybody's absent, they're going to get a bulletin and a note from her in the mail. And she spends a lot of time writing cards. A lot of time writing cards and sending them to people. And she sends them to people who are sick, and she sends them to people who miss church, and she sends them to people who visit church. She's diligent about getting addresses and making sure, keeping all this up. And she sends it to people who are out of town, who visit occasionally. And I reap benefits from that. Because people are constantly telling me, like Lisa told me about a card that was sent to her mother, "We really appreciated the card you guys sent." Yeah, that's right, you guys. The card my wife sent. And those kinds of connections have more value than you may imagine. Those kinds of follow-ups that show people that you care, they have more value than you might imagine. It's really important to make those phone calls, to send those cards, to connect with people outside of the assembly of the church, even when they have become a part of the church. There's tremendous value in those follow-ups and that persistence. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul talks about his own motivation once again, just in plain terms of what he wanted to do. He wanted to save people. And by that, I don't mean he wanted to save them through Paul. He wanted to bring them to salvation in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23, Paul talks about his driving desire to win people to Christ. For though I am free from all, he doesn't do what he does because of obligations to people. I'm free from all. I am a servant to all. I have made myself a servant to all. I have chosen to be a servant, Paul says, for the sake of the gospel, that I might win more of them. That I might win more of them. To the Jews I become as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I become as one under the law, though not being under the law myself, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. But Paul here, he says, I want to save people. I want to win people for Christ. I want to win Jews and people who are under the law. I want to win Gentiles and people who are not under the law. I want to win people who are weak. And sometimes, you know, you might look at somebody who's weak and say, probably a waste of time. But Paul is purposely telling us nobody's a waste of time. I want to win people. He says that repeatedly here, that I might win more of them, that I might win those under the law, that I might win those outside the law, that I might by all means save some, that I may share with them the blessings of the gospel. And we should have that kind of frame of reference too. Not that we, you know, not that you like Paul are going to full-time go out to the marketplaces and the synagogues and devote all of your time to that. But that you're desiring to win people to Christ. This is an important driving force in the life of the Christian. And in order to do that, Paul says here, I take my personal preferences and I set them aside. I don't go by what I like to do. I go by what is useful in presenting the gospel of Christ. And this is, I'm going back to my little personal story of sharing my faith with Susie when we were youngsters in college. And we both were living in the dorms that first semester of college, the men's and women's dorms. In those days, they were segregated. We both were living in the dorms, and we both were eating in the cafeteria that first semester in college. And after meeting her on Monday night, we ate lunch together on Tuesday in the cafeteria. And I took green beans, which means nothing to any of you and meant nothing to her, but it meant a lot to me. Because I was as picky an eater as you can imagine, and I did not eat vegetables, and I did not want to look like a little baby in front of her. And consequently, I ate like a man. And that desire to not turn her off is the kind of desire that Paul's talking about here in terms of sharing our faith. We should really have a desire not to turn people off. To be willing to cater to their comfort zone as much as we can. Not to compromise the gospel by any means, but to cater to people's comfort zone as much as we can in order to present a seemly, upright presentation of who Christ is and what the gospel is. We should be willing to set aside our personal preferences. In James chapter 2, James takes us to task for what sometimes does happen, of looking at people and saying, well, I don't think they'd be a good fit with us. You ever done that or heard that? Maybe the other side of it. Why this family looks like they'd be a good fit here. It may be said in a different way. But this is a young family, good jobs, nice children. They'd fit right in here, wouldn't they? Is that really what the gospel is about? That's our comfort zone, but that's not what the gospel is about. In James chapter 2, he takes the church to task. He says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in also, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, you fit right in. Okay, that line's not in there, but you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you just stand over here, or sit here at my feet. Have you not yet made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And he goes on with that and talks about God is no respecter, but God has no prejudice. Now, my experience with stranger evangelism, with talking to people you don't know, you're more likely to reach somebody who's down and out than you are somebody who is in the bloom of success. Now, with acquaintance evangelism, that may be different. When you're sharing the gospel with people you know, you're more likely to be sharing with people who are in your family or social security, social circle. But when you're sharing the gospel with strangers, you are more likely to have an opportunity with someone who's down and out, someone who is in a hard place in life and is looking for answers. In the church, all of us need to be ready and willing to embrace people who come from hardship into the family of God, who come from poverty into the family of God, who come from failures in life into the family of God. We need to be willing to welcome people who are from the wrong neighborhood, who don't dress right, so on and so forth. We need to be willing to talk to people who don't fit the mold of our personal comfort zone. And that's what Paul was saying he was doing there in 1 Corinthians 9. I'm going outside my comfort zone because I want to win some. I want to win as many as possible. And we all ought to share in that kind of drive and motivation as well, I believe. But our goal should be to bring people out of darkness and into light, no matter who they are. Now, coming back around to a point I made at the very beginning when I asked for the show of hands, I saw that done in a large assembly when I was in Arkansas quite a few years ago. There were about 700 people in that particular gathering, in an evening gathering of a Church of Christ down in Arkansas. And the man who was speaking was talking about acquaintance evangelism. And he asked that audience of several hundred people, something like 700 people, he asked for all of those people who had received the gospel from a stranger to raise their hand. It was just about like it was here today. There were about a half a dozen people who raised their hands. The vast majority of people in that audience had first heard the gospel either in the home or from a family member or from a friend. Now, biblically, we have a number of examples of that. Where did the disciples of Christ come from? Well, they all came from being disciples of John first. That's kind of highlighted for us in the book of Acts, when it talks about what someone needed in order to be a disciple. In order to be one of the chosen apostles, they needed to have been following Jesus from the baptism of John up until the ascension into heaven. But in the first chapter of John, in verses 35 through 51, I'm not going to read those verses, but in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51, we have John the Baptist saying to some of his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And a couple of those disciples then went over to Jesus. And Jesus said, "Well, what are you looking for?" "Well, Rabbi, we want to know if you're the guy, if you're the real deal." And Jesus said, "Well, come with me." And so two of them followed him. And one of those two was Andrew. And then Andrew came after having spent some time talking to Jesus, and he's persuaded, "Yeah, this is the guy. This is the one we're looking for." And so then Andrew went and found his brother Peter. And he brought his brother Peter, only his name was Simon. Peter is a nickname. Cephas or Peter, meaning what? He found his brother Simon, known as Cephas or Peter, and he brought him to Jesus. So how did Simon Peter get introduced to Jesus? Well, it was by his brother, who was already acquainted with Jesus. How did Andrew get introduced to Jesus? Well, it was by John the Baptist, who was already acquainted with Jesus. And we see that kind of pattern falling out a number of times in the stories in the Gospel and even in the book of Acts. We have Nathanael after that. Philip heard about Jesus from John. Philip went and found Nathanael. He brought Nathanael. Acquaintance evangelism. This is a really important part of how people come to Christ, is through friends. Now, friends may not always be receptive. I remember an incident when I was a freshman in high school. I had some friends that I had known for a relatively short time, because when I went to high school, I made a new batch of friends. None of my grades school level and junior high friends were with me in the classes that I was in and so forth. So I made new friends when I went to high school. And there was this little group of us that didn't like going to study hall. It seemed like a waste of time. And we found out we could get library passes, and we found out in the library you could, like, check out chess boards and things like that. So every time in study hall, we'd get a teacher to give us a library pass, and we'd still go in study hall, we'd go to the library. We'd sit in the library, and we'd chat, and we'd play games, and just enjoy ourselves. And during one of those conversations, and I honestly have no recollection of what we were talking about, but I guess I got carried away, because one of my friends said to me, "What do you think you are, a teenage Billy Graham?" I have no recollection of the conversation, but it must have been something about spiritual things or about church or about faith. I don't remember. I don't have any recollection, but I was apparently, because I remember that comment. Do you remember put downs? Because that was a put down. Put downs kind of stick with you. And I remember that because of the put down, not because of anything wise that I said, but because of the put down, I remember that. I remember very well a conversation that I had with a friend, a high school friend. We had gone backpacking together. Four of us had gone backpacking together. And three of us were sitting in the front seat of this pickup, and this friend was driving, and he was from a materialist, completely non-Christian background. His family was completely non-Christian, very materialistic. He was a good guy, though. You know, he was one of those people that followed Christian ethics, even though he was absolutely not a Christian. And very much believed in Darwinian evolution and all of that kind of worldview. And as we're coming down from this backpacking trip and he's driving, he and I are talking about matters of faith. And we're talking about the idea of creation. We're talking about all these things relating to Scripture. And he is disagreeing with me right down the line, or I'm disagreeing with him right down the line. It's a congenial conversation, but we are not agreeing with each other at all. And this other guy is sitting between us, with his eyes closed and his head down, pretending to be asleep. And I'm sure he was pretending to be asleep. I was certain at the time that he was listening to this conversation, and he too was from a completely non-Christian background. And I thought, he doesn't want to participate in this, but he's listening to everything that we're saying. And that was a kind of circumstance that Jesus refers to when he says to his disciples that they were harvesting, that is, in what Jesus says to his disciples, that they are harvesting seeds that others have planted. That those who came before them, John, the prophets, all of those who came before them, they have scattered seed, and the apostles now are in the position of picking up, reaping a harvest that others have prepared for. And whenever you and I share our faith, even if it seems to be unproductive, we don't know that it will never be productive. We don't know that it will never bear fruit. We don't know that it will never have an impact. And consequently, we should never feel like sharing our faith is failure. It's not a failure. If you do what God wants you to do, you have not failed. If you do the will of God, in the book of Philemon, the sixth verse, Paul says something that it's not 100% clear what he means with the phrasing here, but I'll tell you the gist of what I get from it. Paul says in Philemon, verse 6, "I hear of your love and the faith you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints." Love and faith. Okay, I hear about your love and your faith. Why would he hear about them? Well, because they're being demonstrated, right? How would Paul hear about them? Paul is in Roman prison. Philemon is in Colossae. How would Paul hear about his love and faith? Well, because they're being demonstrated and people say, "That Philemon, he really is living this kind of life." That's how he would know about it. And he goes on to say in verse 6, "And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ." I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of everything that's in Christ. What is Paul saying to Philemon there? Well, he's saying what my experience has borne out in my own life. That when I share my faith with someone else, and when I find it useful, necessary, to figure out how to explain something to someone else, my understanding is compounded. I get a better knowledge. knowledge and understanding. There is no better way to learn anything than by preparing to teach someone else and then carrying through with that. Being a teacher means being a learner. You learn in the preparation to teach and in the experience of teaching and in the interaction of teaching. And it seems to me that this is what Paul is saying to Philemon there. I pray that by the sharing of your faith, you'll have this full understanding. You won't get it any other way. There are aspects of your knowledge of Christ that you will not get without imitating Him by sharing what you believe. He shared what He believed. We need to share what we believe. And that, for us, will be a source of comprehension, of understanding, of growth, of knowledge. Now, one of the places that we need to do that, and this is in the category of acquaintance evangelism, you may say things pertaining to the gospel to people you know, and they may seem to shut off like water off a duck's back. That conversation that I was referring to in that pickup truck, I can't say, and then later I baptized this guy Lloyd. After high school, I lost track of him. I went off to college and I lost track of him. But I later learned that he had married a girl that was one of our friends, a common friend, and she was of a Presbyterian background. And the way I later learned of that was that I encountered this guy that I had a conversation with that we did not agree with each other. I encountered him and we sat down and visited together. And he said, Lowell, guy became a Jesus freak. I don't know. A Jesus, if you don't know what that is, it's because you're too young. You know, that's 1970s, the Jesus people, all that. People being baptized in the ocean and singing Kumbaya and sitting around campfires and those kinds of things going on. Oh, that sounds like pizza. Yeah, never mind. But one of the places for acquaintance evangelism, and this is obvious and yet I really want to stress it, is in the home. Parents to children, yeah, parents to children. I have known parents in the Lord who don't talk about their faith at home, and that is a big mistake. I have known parents in the Lord who think, well, I'll let my children kind of grow up and figure these things out for themselves. That's not going to work. Because there is an ardent opponent who is actively recruiting all the time. And his influence is pervasive in all the places your kids go. It's really important that parents evangelize their children. That parents teach their children the way of the Lord. Consciously, purposefully, that parents teach their children the way of the Lord. 2 Timothy 1:5, we have this guy Timothy, who is a servant of God, who is an evangelist. And Paul says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. It didn't dwell in his father, apparently, but it did dwell in his grandmother and his mother, and they shared it with him. He didn't catch it like a virus. He got it from them because they taught him. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, same letter, same recipient. As for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it. Well, I think Lois and Eunice were very much a part of that. Knowing from whom you learned it. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Teach your children well. They need you to teach them. They need you to tell them the truth about Jesus Christ. They need you to encourage them, and as Paul puts that in reference to children, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. I'm not talking about heavy-handed forcing. I'm talking about speaking the truth in love, as he puts it previously there in the book of Ephesians. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The home is an important place for sharing our faith with our children. And there's no guarantee that they will believe. But there is a strong likelihood they won't if you don't. And even if they are not receptive or seem to wander away later in life, the seed you have planted may still come to a harvest. it's vitally important to share the truth with your children. And to do that consciously. You know, my mother did that consciously, and I appreciate that very much about the household that I grew up in. My mother did that consciously, and she did it in a variety of ways. If you walked into the bathroom in my mother's house, there were Bible verses pasted on the mirror. And she did that partly for her own benefit, because she wanted to memorize verses, and so she would paste these verses on the mirror. But she also did that because she wanted to influence her children. And when she went about her work during the day, she was frequently singing Christian songs. And she was frequently reading her Bible when she would take a break. She was consciously sharing her faith, demonstrating her faith in the home. My wife, as a mother to my sons, did the same thing. Well, she didn't paste verses on the mirror, but she did those things. She read scripture with the boys before they'd go off to school in the morning. She had prayers with the boys. We read scripture together at night. We talked when something was on the TV that was inappropriate. We talked about it. We took note of what was going on. Christians need to be outspoken. You see something that bothers you in the presence of your children, let your children know that it bothers you and why it bothers you. That's that provocation motivation that I was talking about earlier. But be outspoken about what you believe. If you believe it, you ought to want your children to believe it. And this is a primary place for acquaintance evangelism. You remember in Deuteronomy 6:6-9, Moses has just said that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And then he goes on and says, you've got to teach these things to your children. Talk about them when you're in the way. Talk about them when you're in your house. Write them and put them on the doorposts of your house. Write them and put them on your foreheads and on your hands. And I think he's really alluding there to having them in your thoughts and in your actions, and not merely a formula for something to wear. But talk about, this is important enough that he repeats it. This is in the sermon that he was giving to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 6:6-9. He says the same thing again in Deuteronomy 11:18-21. Talk about things when you're walking along the way with your children. Talk about these things when you're in your homes before you go to bed at night. Have these things on your foreheads and on your hands and on the doorposts of your house. Surround yourselves with the Word of God. Share them with your family. And that pertains to husbands and wives too, doesn't it? Everyone who's married to a believer, raise your hand. That's a good thing. I won't ask the converse question there, but not everyone is married to a believer, and that may be because a believer married an unbeliever, or it may be because someone became a believer after they were married, but sometimes believers are married to unbelievers. And I have had an experience more than once where an unbelieving wife felt very protective of her husband and didn't want anyone to offend him, and was a little overly conscientious about people not talking to him about faith and sort of being a hedge around him. And I thought then, and I do think that that's kind of a mistake. I understand not wanting people to be in his space and offensive to him and all of that. I understand that. But Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and true conduct. Wives, you've got a big influence over your husbands. And conversely, in 1 Corinthians 7:16, don't miss that on, that's true on both the husband and the wife, but in 1 Corinthians 7:16, he says, if you're married to an unbeliever, how do you, husband, know that you won't save your wife? Or how do you, wife, know that you won't save your husband? That should be a goal in your home. If you have an unbelieving spouse in your home, that should be a goal, to bring them to Christ, to share your faith with them. And to do it circumspectly, as Peter says, not by being in their face and pestering them, not by henpecking, not by dragging them down, not by criticism. That's not the way. You do it in a positive way, though. You do it in a way that demonstrates the love of Christ, that they may be won over by the conduct of their wives, won over by behavior. Now, I think that also plays back into what I was saying a little bit earlier about the demeanor that we present when we're out in public. To be willing to put on a friendly face, to speak a friendly word, and I do work at doing that, because it is, I can't just say, well, this comes naturally to me to be a bubbly and friendly person. It doesn't. If I don't, you know, look up and greet you as you walk by and just say, well, that's the way he is, that is the way I am, as a matter of fact. But I try not to be that way. I try not to let that demeanor dominate my interactions with people, because it's not healthy. It's not encouraging. And we need to cultivate friendliness. We really do. We need to cultivate friendliness. Jesus was a friend to sinners, right? He was friendly to people. Now, he spoke the truth where it needed to be spoken, but he was friendly to people. And we need to be also. We need to be willing to chat with people in public places. We need to be willing to talk to the person sitting next to us, the stranger on the plane or the train or the bus. We need to be willing to talk to people who happen to sit down next to us. And that doesn't mean that you always, every time, give them a gospel presentation. But to show a good demeanor, to be thoughtful and kind, to show the character of Christ. And if you have the opportunity, indeed, to present the gospel, to share your faith with them in a circumstance like that. There are grocery stores that we go to on a regular basis. And I have not had I want to say this, and I don't want it to be misconstrued, but I want you to think about the fact that if you feel like you ought to say something to someone about Christ, you probably ought to say something to them. If you, I don't want to overemphasize the idea of feelings because feelings can be misconstrued, but if you feel like I need to say something, you probably need to say something. And that may be in the case of dealing with a stranger, it may be in the case of dealing with an acquaintance, but if you feel like you need to say that, you probably should say something. You probably do need to, because God's Spirit does work in us that way. God's Spirit does stir and encourage and motivate us. And if you feel that urge, you probably ought to follow through on that urge. And if you're uncertain about that, you have a resource. I like what we have reported in the book of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah was in the presence of the king, Nehemiah says, now, ordinarily, he was a cupbearer to the king, if you remember how that story goes. Ordinarily, when I was in the presence of the king, I was happy. But I had heard this bad news about Jerusalem, and there I was in the presence of the king, and I'd been praying to God that something would happen to help those people in Jerusalem, because they were in a bad situation. And he'd already been praying about that. And so his mind is full of it. And his face is not radiant. He's not smiling. He's not happy. And so he comes before the king to give him his wine, King Artaxerxes. The wine was before him. I took up the wine to give it to the king. And I had not been sad in his presence. That's quite a claim. I had not been sad in his presence. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 2. And the king said to me, why is your face sad? You're not sick. This is nothing but sadness of the heart. And Nehemiah says, then I was afraid. I was very much afraid. You don't want to be displeasing to the king if you are the cupbearer to the king. I was very much afraid, he says. I said to the king, and this is formula, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city and the place of my father's graves lies in ruin and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now wait a minute, he's standing in front of the king, and he said, well, I'm in hot water here, and I don't know what to say. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Then I said to the king, if it pleases the king. And he told the king what he wanted. Now, how many minutes do you think Nehemiah spent on that prayer? Okay, that was a prayer of the heart, and it was immediate, it was instant, and God answered his prayer. So if you are in that situation where I think I need to say something, and I don't know what to say, and I'm afraid to say the wrong thing, that's that moment to have a Nehemiah prayer. I'm not going to write a book on a Nehemiah prayer, but that's the moment to have a Nehemiah prayer. That is to say, right then, right there in your heart, ask God to help you. And then go ahead and say what needs to be said. God help Nehemiah. Jesus told his disciples, when you're on trial, don't fret about what to say, because it will be given you in that hour. And the same Spirit that was working then is working now. and believe that he will help you say what needs to be said. Be willing to be a conduit for the Word of God. Now, it's very helpful if you familiarize yourself with the Word of God so that it makes it easier to be a conduit for it. But be willing to be a conduit for the Word of God, and in those moments of crisis when you think to yourself, this is an opportunity and I need to say something, go ahead, say to God, help! And say something. Do what the Lord would have you do. Now, there may be I was mentioning grocery clerks, and this is what got me off on that little sidetrack there, but mentioning grocery clerks, we go to the same grocery stores pretty much consistently, and I see some of the same faces over and over again, and I want them to think positively of me, because I want them to think positively of Christ. And occasionally I'll have an opportunity to say something about when I'm buying something that seems odd. I'll have an opportunity to say, well, yeah, I'm buying this because we got a meal coming up at church, and I'll use it as at least that kind of an opportunity. But I haven't had a lot of opportunity to preach to people standing in the grocery line. But I try hard to be friendly and pleasant when I'm in the grocery line, because I may encounter those people, and I was saying, I may have that opportunity. And I'm mindful of a story from Bob Finney up in Grand Haven, Michigan. He's deceased now. But there was a couple in the church there in Grand Haven, Michigan that I knew in the past. I haven't seen for many years. I'm pretty sure they still go to church. I'm not sure what congregation they attend in that area now, but pretty sure they're still going to church there in that area. A couple named Chet and Sherry Evans. And my understanding was that Bob Finney met Sherry Evans as a clerk in a grocery store. That she was somebody who checked him out when he was buying groceries. And he chatted her up for a Bible study. And he had a Bible study with her, and a Bible study with her husband, and they both became Christians. They went from darkness to light because he chatted up a grocery store clerk. You don't know. In Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul is speaking specifically to servants, bond servants, those who are in a position of enslavement. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he says, bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, what's Paul saying there? Here are people who are in a difficult circumstance. Someone else is their master. Has control of their clock. Tells them what to do, day or night, any hour of the day. And what's he saying? Well, elsewhere, in Ephesians and Colossians, he says, you know, to do good service for your master, because they have a master in heaven and so forth. To work as though working for Christ. But here, in writing to Titus, the motivation, the reasoning that he says, they should do what they do, and like Nehemiah, they should do it cheerfully. Not argumentative, not troublemakers. They should show submission to their masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, good behavior in all good faith. Why? To make the faith look good. That's what he says. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That they may dress up the gospel. How do they do it? By doing good work. By being good workers. In the job, how do you make the gospel look good? Well, first and foremost, by being a good worker. And then if you have opportunity to speak to someone about Christ, your word has a lot more weight. What you say about the faith has a lot more weight. If you conduct yourself as Paul describes there. Co-workers, employers behave in such a way that the good news, the doctrine of God, is adorned by your behavior, is made attractive by what you do. That's the same message that Peter was giving to the women who are, Christian women who are married to unbelieving husbands. Make the gospel look good by the way you act, by the way you conduct yourself in the home. Now, there are various ways to reach out to people, to reach out to strangers. If you wonder about reaching out to people through programs like the World Bible School and online and so on, I'm just going to mention Janice and Dwayne here from Anaheim, because they they've done that. Janice has done a fair amount of using online Bible studies. And if you're curious about doing something like that to reach out to strangers, you can talk to her. And she could tell you, as she was rehearsing to me, that sometimes when you do those kinds of Bible studies, you may not do a Bible study with somebody in your own neighborhood and make your own church grow. You may do a Bible study with somebody that's far away. And the point has to be, I mean, you may have a desire to bring people into the fold locally, but the point has to be, once again, to see people come to the Lord. That's the drive, and that's the purpose, and that's the goal. And you can do correspondence courses. I've done correspondence courses. I had recently had a request by email for a correspondence course. You can do VBS programs. And sometimes, how many people here came to Christ because of the VBS program? Yeah, that's about what I thought. Does that mean they're a waste of time? The answer to that is no. That doesn't mean they're a waste of time. It is a way of reaching out to our own children, and it is a way of giving our children an opportunity to bring other children and reach out to other families. We had a family in Bakersfield for several years. They eventually, the husband died of oral cancer, and the family moved away. But they were with us in Bakersfield for several years, and our initial connection with them was through VBS. It isn't very often that you get someone in the church through a VBS, but it does happen. Those kinds of connections do sometimes work out. The Ellis family came to us because of a VBS. They liked our VBS. They returned year after year to our VBS when we moved from Oildale to South Fairfax. Anyway, they came looking for us because of an initial acquaintance with the VBS program. And when someone comes looking, what do you do? Well, here they are. Just let it be, or do you take and make an effort to take that further? We, in order to acquaint them with the gospel, we used what was at that time the Jewel Miller film strips, which you may or may not know about, but we used the Jewel Miller film strips with the Ellis family to acquaint them with the gospel. And that was a useful tool in several Bible studies that I did back in the 80s and 90s, it seems like. That was a useful tool. The tools change over time, but the tools, available tools to follow up. Someone shows up at your church meeting. Well, that's nice and you're friendly. Do you get their address and follow? I mentioned Susie sending out cards, but do you get a phone number so you can call them? Do you get an address so you can visit them? Do you have some kind of a follow-up? Because you should. It's an open opportunity, especially if someone local shows up and says, I'm looking for a church home. Well, I hope you find one. No. This is an open opportunity. And we want to follow through. We want to be persistent about that. We want to be consistent in sharing with people who open the door for us to come in and share with them. Churches have used nursing home visitation as a means of outreach. I could ask again, how many people are members of the church because of nursing home visitation? I probably wouldn't get any hands again, would I? I probably wouldn't get any hands for that. But I do know people who became Christians because of nursing, and not just people who were patients in nursing home. When we went to Clare, Michigan, I didn't know anybody, and we didn't know how to reach people there, so we were just looking for ways to get known in the community and to reach people in the community. So we called a local nursing home and said, could we come in and visit people? Talked to the activity director, and she introduced us to a couple of people who didn't really have anybody come visit. So we'd go on a weekly basis, we'd go in and visit those people. And we got acquainted. Came around that time of year that is known in some religious circles as Lent, the 40 days of Lent. And I had a call. Would you come and do a Lenten program for us? Well, let me ask my previous Catholic wife what in the world that know. That was over. I said, sure. What would you say? Will you come and do a Lenten program? I said, sure. We'll do that. And Keith Owens thought maybe I was, what? Let's go do that. So we did. We did a series of Bible studies during the 40 days of Lent about the 40 days in the Bible and the 40 days of Jesus at the beginning and end of it. And we did gospel lessons. We didn't say anything about Lenten ritual or any of that stuff. We just used it as an opportunity to teach. And that turned into coming every Thursday for a Bible study in that home. And every Thursday, the floor nurse would go on the loudspeaker and tell all the aides to bring people to the Bible study. Then you had people in there in all kinds of conditions, people lolling in their chairs, people who weren't hearing what you were saying, people in all kinds of conditions. And we went. And one Thursday I forgot. Literally, we forgot to go. And that nurse, oh boy, I had the people here and you didn't come. And you talk about feeling low. I felt terrible. But you know what the outcome of that was? I didn't see any of those folks that were dragged into this, in the wheelchairs, I didn't see any of those folks become Christians. But she did. The foreigners, she did. She was sitting there listening. And she had a home Bible study, and she and her husband both became Christians. Because of a visitation in a nursing home. She gave me a nice smug when I left Michigan. Old pastors don't retire, old preachers don't retire, they just go out to pastor. That was how it was. But you don't know. And there's a scripture that I like very much. It's in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11, and verse 6. It pertains to evangelism, personal evangelism, sharing the gospel with people, no matter whether it be with strangers, with family, with friends. The idea of seed sowing is one of the parables Jesus uses several times to illustrate evangelism. The sower, the field with the weeds, he uses this several times. Here in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 6, Solomon says, "In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good." Now, what's he saying there? He's saying, try and try again. Because you don't really know. You don't really know what's going to work. You don't really know what's going to bear fruit. You don't know what's going to be effective. So try whatever you can. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it mightily. Do it with all your heart. Sow your seed in the morning and at evening with little light, because you don't know what's going to grow. So scatter the seed, and that's certainly pertinent to you and I in sharing our faith. Plant the seed, even if others may harvest. I was looking for the scripture in my notes a few minutes ago and couldn't see it, but here it is, John chapter 4, verses 34 through 38. John chapter 4, verses 34 through 38. Jesus said to them, to his apostles, to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." I don't think they saw that. They were in Samaria at the time when he said that. This is right after he talked to the woman at the well. And then the woman at the well went home and said, "Hey, everybody, you need to know about this guy." That's friend evangelism, right? Jesus did stranger evangelism with her, and then she went and did friend evangelism in town. And people came out to the well and said, "Hey, she says we need to hear what you've got to say. Come on to town." And then after he talked, they all said, "Well, first we believed because of what she said, but now we believe because of hearing what you have to say." But after that episode, Jesus' disciples, they were concerned there at the well, because they went to town to buy lunch, and they came back, and he's talking to the woman, and they're all flustered about, "Well, what about lunch?" I get that way too. "What about lunch?" And Jesus said, "Never mind lunch. There's more important things than lunch. My food is to do the will of my Father, to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." He looked at the woman, and he saw potential harvest. They looked at the woman and said, "Why are you talking to her?" Which was a pretty natural reaction. But he wasn't limited by those kinds of boundaries. Already, Jesus says, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Be willing to plant seed that someone else may harvest. And then too, be willing to harvest what others have prepared. Be willing to follow up where others have made an effort. Be willing to plant seed that you may not see the harvest. In the morning, sow your seed. At evening, do not withhold your hand. You don't know what's going to pay out. It is, as Paul wrote there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's God who gives the growth. You can plant, someone else can water, but God gives the growth. And that's the perception, the perspective that we need to hold, that we need to occupy. be bold enough to ask people, and this is in that idea of following through on things. When Susie and I moved back to Bakersfield in 1987, I had no idea that we would still be there this many years later, but when we moved back to Bakersfield in 1987, there were some guys attending church who had believing wives. And they had been attending church for a long time. And they'd been hearing the lessons, you know, and they were congenial and they were nice guys and all that. But they weren't Christians. And we were looking and talking about, you know, what are some things we need to do? And one of the things that we concluded we need to do, we need to talk to these guys. They've been going to church for a long time. They're not hostile to it at all. We need to talk to them. And so we did. And we started home Bible studies. Both of those men later became deacons, and one of them is an elder in the church today. But they were just kind of coasting along. They were standing in good stead. It was time. It was probably time before that. It was time for somebody to say to them, so, what do you believe? Are you ready to actually study the gospel and consider it? You ready to think about where you stand with Christ? And they were ready to do that. And we had Bible studies with those guys, and they were fruitful. Same thing happened much more recently, a young man who had left the church. And he'd gotten married, and many adventures in life, and he started attending church again. And after he had attended a few times, I thought, well, it looks like he wants to be here. He's wanting to make things right, but he hadn't volunteered to step up or do anything. So I went to him. And I talked to him about his status with the church and what he needed to do. We need to go to people. People need to be told, because sometimes, otherwise, things will just coast along. The fields are ripe to harvest, but let's get the sickle, let's go to work, let's talk to people. Let's take the initiative, let's be outspoken, let's be bold enough to ask people what or why. I have found avenues of reaching out to people that I might not have ever anticipated, like Lenten services at a nursing home, for example. But funerals. You know, it's all too typical to call on a preacher for a funeral. And one of my least favorite things to do has been to do funerals for unbelievers. But I've been called on a number of times to do funerals for unbelievers. Someone asks you to do a funeral for an unbeliever. Do you do that? Well, yeah, you do that. And you don't get up and preach a hellfire brimstone kind of a sermon, but you get up and you offer consolation, and you talk about the character of God and Him being the God of peace and comfort and encouraging people to look to Him for help. You talk about the way things are with God and the possibilities. And you give people all the consolation you can. And as a result of one particular series of funerals, we had several people who came to Christ. One particular family, I helped bury a bunch of people in that family, and they weren't believers. And one of them, before he died, his daughters wanted me to come and talk to him. I got a call when I was teaching a class in church on a Wednesday night. I got a call, and I said, somebody's going to have to finish the class because I got to go. Because I was told he wanted to talk to me. And I sure wanted to talk to him. And I got there, and he said, I don't know why they called you. I don't want to talk to you. And he cursed me out. He died a few days later. But his sister became a Christian. You don't know. But be willing to do what you can. Be willing, it won't always work. Sow your seed in the morning and in the evening. Don't withhold your hand. You don't know. But trust the Lord, because He does know. Believe that He knows what He's talking about, and do what He has encouraged us to do. One time in Central California, I was in a business meeting. There was another situation where there was a young man. He hadn't been attending church for a long time, but he had been attending church with his wife for a while. And we were having this business meeting, and it was after a meal, and he was still there, sitting around the table with everyone else. And during this business meeting, they're talking about various things that need to be done. the drinking fountain needs to be fixed. He piped up, said, I can fix that. Something else needs to be done. Well, I can do that. He's sitting there volunteering to do stuff in the physical premises of the church there. And so in the middle of the business meeting, I turned to him and I said, so, are you a Christian? No. Well, do you believe these things you've been hearing about Jesus? Well, yeah, I do. Well, would you like to be a Christian? Because, and right there in the middle of the business meeting, we stopped. And I talked to him about Christ, and he confessed faith in the Lord, and we dropped the business meeting and went and baptized him. But it was just, it was one of those, I felt like I should say something. And I did. And I don't know what, would he, I don't know. I just know that the circumstances were strange. You don't often baptize people in the middle of a business meeting. I like business meetings that turn out that way. But be willing, be bold enough to speak up and ask people where they are spiritually, what they believe, what they know, what they understand, what they would like to do. Be willing to plant seed that others may harvest. Be willing to harvest what others have planted. Now, I mentioned in previous scripture there that thankfulness was an important part of how prayer plays into evangelism. Thankfulness in itself is a form of evangelism. I'm going to tell you what I mean by that. I won't ask for a show of hands here, but answer to yourself. When you go to a restaurant, do you publicly give thanks for your food in a restaurant? We do. Now, this is one of the things that my young lady did, even when she was a Catholic, is that she obviously took time to give thanks for her food before she ate it. And that was a positive example. And it is a positive example. I'm looking at Acts chapter 27, verses 33 through 36. Paul is on a ship, and that ship is in trouble. It's in a lot of trouble. They have been caught in a storm for days without end. And everybody on the ship has despaired of life. They all think they're going to drown. And Paul says, you're not going to drown because the Lord told me that you're going to survive. And this is what happens in Acts 27:33. As the day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke and ate the bread, giving thanks in front of them all. Verse 36, then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. I don't know how many in that company became Christians, but I'm pretty sure some of them did. Luke tells us about who the centurion was that was in charge and how impressed the centurion was with Paul and the kind of good treatment that Paul received along the way. Paul had an influence in those people's lives, and one of the ways that he influenced them was by giving thanks in front of them all before he ate his food. And he encouraged them by that. He helped them change their hearts and attitudes. Have you ever been in a restaurant situation with some other, maybe just your family or maybe some other people from church, and you give thanks for the food, publicly give thanks for the food, and someone steps up and says they appreciate that, they appreciate the example, they like what they see there. This is a very small testimony, but thanksgiving in public is a testimony of Christ. It's an appropriate testimony of Christ. If for some reason you don't give thanks at the table in a restaurant, I would urge you to reconsider. And take time and don't make a long, drawn-out prayer and make the waitress stand there with the hot plates in her hand and all that. Don't make it inconvenient. But take the time and literally make the show of your thankfulness to God in public places. It is a form of testimony, and it has value. It has its place in doing the will of God. I've already said, if you feel like you should say something, say a quick prayer and speak as Nehemiah did. And I think this also goes to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 19. some of these phrases that Paul uses are very familiar to us. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-19. Rejoice always, or rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Well, that plays right into what I was just saying. All right. Pray always, give thanks in all circumstances. Rejoice evermore. You know, turn on the happiness, not just by way of a smile, but genuinely taking joy in the life that God has given to us. And this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Okay, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. I don't think I've had a lot of revelation from the Spirit of God, because He has given us the revelation in the Word of God. But I know sometimes when my thoughts are going in the wrong place, the Spirit stirs me, speaks to me, by way of bringing things to my remembrance that are inconvenient. That is to say, it's hard for me to wallow in anger when Rock of Ages is scrolling through my head. It's hard. These are things that I do believe the Spirit does in our lives, that He draws on resources to provoke us to think and do and say the right thing, which is one of the reasons it's really important that we fill our hearts with good stuff. But those resources are there for the Spirit to call on. And I think when Paul says, quench not the Spirit, one of the things he's saying is that when the Spirit stirs you to say something or do something, do it. Sometimes I don't want to. When you see the good you ought to do and you do not do it, what is that? That's sin, right? He who sees the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, that's sin. And a lot of times, well, all too often, I see the good I ought to do, including a word fitly spoken, and I don't really want to do it. But if I don't do it, that amounts to quenching the Spirit. And I'm not to quench the Spirit. And when I follow the urging of the Spirit, that is, when I do what I know God wants me to do, I'm always better off because of it. Even if there's a short-term outcome, like my friend doesn't like what I'm saying, I'm always better off for having done what God wanted me to do, for what I knew God wanted me to do. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. Do what you know God would have you to do, including speaking the truth in love in circumstances that may be challenging, that may be difficult. I am over time. Somebody should have, like, waved to me here because I was totally oblivious. Oh, Susie says... This is the first time I looked, I'm sorry, because I really was oblivious here, and it's the first time I've looked at my watch in a while, and I said, wait a minute, that doesn't look right. Sorry about that. Leaving this hanging, just leaving it hanging here. When the Lord spoke to Paul on the Damascus Road, one of the things he said to him was, Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. If God goads you to share His message with someone else, don't kick. Just share. It's well worth your while. You'll be blessed for it. You may even see a soul saved for eternity.